Well, I invite you to leave your Bibles open to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 31 this morning, and I entitled the message, Gospel Implication, Part 2. And as we enter here into the word of hearing the word of God this morning, let us enter in once again through the prophet Isaiah, where he says, let's just go to prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh God, how I am reminded that it is such an infallible word, and yet you use fallible men, Father, to preach it. Father, I'm humble that you have brought us here today to hear your word. And God, I just pray now that your Spirit would come. God, that you would fill us, that we would see Christ in a greater reality than when we first arrived here this morning. Now, God, bless the hearers. Open their hearts and their minds. God, remove away any sleepiness, any drowsiness, any callousness, Father, any obstacles that would prevent them from hearing your truth this morning. And all these things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've been making our way through these early chapters of the book of Acts. And what we have seen in these first 3.5 chapters is the impact that the gospel has made. First, we've seen it upon this fledgling band of followers that were fearful and uncertain about things. Then, from an insignificant upper room in Jerusalem, the gospel has broken out. And this once fledgling, timid group of believers are now infused and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And with boldness, they begin to proclaim a message of resurrection, repentance, faith, and the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan in a man who was crucified just weeks ago and now lives. It is a message that turned the city of Jerusalem upside down and eventually will turn the world upside down. That's where we're here this morning as we enter into the second half of Acts chapter 4. And if you remember, Jerusalem has been in an uproar. When we went through chapter 3, we saw that there was a lame beggar standing outside the temple, and as Peter and John were going in, they healed this man. This city has been in an uproar, and there are people that are being healed. There are people that are finding hope and new life, and not finding it in a religious system, but in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this uproar and these healings are causing a threatening to the very power base of the religious leaders that cling to this religious system. That is what we learned last time when we were together. If you remember that we said that the inevitable implication of the gospel is opposition to it. And as a result, the two prominent leaders of this band of believers are arrested, threatened, and then released. What was their reaction? What did they do next? Well, what they did might surprise you. They didn't go and file a complaint. They didn't head out to the streets and start a protest or boycott the temple. They didn't even call the first century ACLU. And they certainly didn't go to the Jerusalem Post. Our passage today here in verse 23 tells us exactly what they did. Verse 23 says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. This, brothers and sisters, is another implication that the gospel brings as it breaks into our world. The implication of community. They went to their own companions. Verse 23 tells us, if you have an ESV Bible, it says that they went to their own friends. Another translation tells us that they went to their own people. Do you find that strange? Do you find that odd? That this is, because this is not often our first reaction, is it? We don't often act this way when opposition and resistance to the gospel is in front of us. What do? We often pout. We often cry foul. We often try to enforce outward conformity through a governmental system that would rather marginalize us and stick us off to the side. But that's not what Peter and John did. Again, in verse 23, Luke tells us that they went to their own companions. This term, their own companions, is used two other times in the book of Acts. And it has to do with their place or their home or their own people or members of one family. It has to do with a personal attachment to a group of people. It is used once in verse 21 in chapter 21 in Acts when Luke, referring to the disciples of Tyre, after escorting Paul, they went and returned to their home. Luke uses this same phrase again in chapter 24, referring to Paul's friends. When Felix gave orders that Paul should be kept in custody and have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. This word, to their own, conveys a sense of belonging to a distinct group with which they have an affinity to. Well, who are these people that Peter and John went to? Well, Luke doesn't necessarily tell us. It could be the original 120 people that we read about first in Acts chapter 1. Or it could even be a much larger group, because as we have seen throughout these chapters, that the church is being added to. But what we do know is that they were gathered together before Peter and John arrived. Why were they gathered together? Well, I think it's not unreasonable to assume that they had gathered to pray for Peter and John in their arrest, that they had prayed to beseech God to release them and to protect them. But regardless of how many were there or who was there, Luke was very intentional in using this phrase in verse 23, because it reveals to us how the early church saw themselves. They saw themselves as a community, as a family. A community who mutually supported one another. A community who relied, depended on one another, and sought one another's well-being. A community that bore one another's burdens and loved one another earnestly. And as we look at this passage and we see how Peter and John came to their own, we can only conclude that this flies in the face of what modern Christianity in America is like. Here in America, we tend to want to privatize and individualize our Christianity. We always want to make it about me. We always want to make it about how I can be benefited, or what am I getting out of it, or how can I be blessed. But that's not the example we have here in verse 23. And this is a topic that we will explore next time we're together when we come to verses 32 through 37. But it's suffice to say this morning, brothers and sisters, that the early church shared life together. They shared the good, the bad, and the ugly. They didn't meet to get. The early church always met to give. They met to give their time, their talents, their resources. The early church met to give themselves to one another. The New Testament is chock full with how this community church life is portrayed for us. We are to be devoted to one another. We are to be of the same mind toward one another. And through love, we are to serve one another. We're to bear one another's burdens with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. We are to be teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Do you get the picture here, brothers and sisters? Being a follower of Christ in Jesus isn't a personal experience only. I'm sorry to tell you this morning, but you will not be the only one standing before God in the new creation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 makes that perfectly clear for us this morning, that where John says that he saw a great multitude which no one could number, from every nation, tribe, and people group, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. We, brothers and sisters, have become sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him, we are a household. In Christ, a new humanity has come, one that pursues love and is deeply committed and concerned with one another. We are a people that don't run to the world to find our answers when the going gets rough. We are to run to one another. Just like Peter and John did. They did not go out to the streets and protest. They went to the people that they bore with one another. Oh, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like that above. Is that you, brothers and sisters? Is that how you view the church? Or do you view it as something that what you can get out of it? Brothers and sisters, we are here today to serve one another. We are not here to get. We are here to give. But what was their response when Peter and John had reported? What did the church do? Well, just like that they are a community of believers, their response was a community response as well. It is the implication that the gospel brings of praise. They didn't sit around and pout. They didn't sit around and say, woe is me. Well, we can do nothing else here anymore. I just suggest we pick up our bags and leave. They didn't do any of that. Our text says when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. This calls our attention, brothers and sisters, to the oneness and the unity that we have in worship. It calls our attention to the one mind and the one spirit that the gospel brings to us in worship. It tells us that we are to be focused, that we are to be intentional in our worship together. Look at the God-centeredness of their worship in verse 24b, where they say, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Brothers and sisters, it begins with the acknowledgement of the absolute sovereignty of God. This is in direct contrast to what we've seen with the religious leaders and their power play. It is an acknowledgement that God and God alone is sovereign, that He is in control of the situation, and these rulers are just merely instruments for God's purposes, and that God is the master of all. O Lord conveys to us that even these very rulers were created by God for God's purposes. Well, not only do they acknowledge God's sovereignty, but we see here that they acknowledge that He is the source of all things. Verse 24c says that it is you, Lord God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Do you see what is going on here, dear friends? Do you see the implication that the gospel has on our worship? Worship is to be word-centered and word-driven. It is to find its rest in God, who is all-sovereign and creator of all. The God who fulfills every promise that has been made. And as we look at this verse here in verse 24, it is a direct quote from Psalm 146, which we read earlier. But I ask you, do you know how that verse continues? Psalm 146, verse 6 and 7 says, O Lord, you who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, and the Lord sets the prisoners free. It is what God has done in Christ, brothers and sisters, that ought to fuel our worship. All that we, each and every one of us here this morning, would be motivated by what God has done in Christ as we come to worship Him. It ought to be Christ who ought to be the foundation and the pinnacle of our worship. This, brothers and sisters, is the implication that worship or that the gospel has on worship. The gospel has set you free. The gospel has set you free to worship, to come into the presence of God Almighty, to meet Him on His terms and in His way, unfettered, unchained, and unrestrained. This is how the gospel makes its implication in our worships, brothers and sisters. But how did they interpret the report that Peter and John gave? While their fallback position wasn't a position of victimization. In fact, they saw that the very opposition wasn't even about them. that the very opposition was against God himself and his Christ. Brothers and sisters, the same gospel that results in proper worship gives us a proper perspective. We see that in verses 25 through 28, where Luke writes for us, "Who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur.'" This, brothers and sisters, is the implication of perspective. That the words of God here in Psalm 2 are of divine origin. We see that in verses 25 and 26, that although David wrote this psalm, yet they are the very words of God himself. How? Well, the passage tells us, through the Holy Spirit. This is what we call plenary verbal inspiration. That word plenary means to be full or complete, which means that God inspired the complete text of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. All was written by God, including the historical and the doctrinal details of the Bible. And then we have the word verbal, which affirms that the idea that inspiration extends to the very words of the writer that the writers chose. That God, through the Holy Spirit, guided the writers along while allowing their own personalities, their own psyches, and freedom to produce the Bible that we have today. In fact, we know this from 2 Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." And Peter would tell us in his second letter in chapter 1, verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And here in this passage in 1 Peter, the word "move" here literally means to carry. It has to do with a sail being filled with wind and carrying a boat along in the water. And when the human authors were putting pen to paper, the Holy Spirit carried them along so that what they wrote was the breathed out word of God. The unregenerate mind can never see the pages of this book for what they truly are, the word of God. It is only through the indwelling and the abiding Holy Spirit can spiritual things be discerned. But not only were these words of Psalm 2 of divine origin that they have the new perspective on, but they found that their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no doubt to these gathered believers that Jesus was the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Verse 27 tells us, "against your holy servant, Jesus." This word "truly" in verse 27 conveys the certainty of this fact. Not only were they certain of its historical fulfillment, but they were certain of its divine purpose. And it gave them the perspective that there is no accidents, no unforeseen events with God. That means that the gospel has come by the very plan of God himself. Look at the phrase there in verses 28, where it says, the phrase is, "your hand and your purpose." Yes, it was the greatest act of injustice ever perpetrated against a person. And yes, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, and Israel are fully culpable for their actions, but it was God's hand that predestined this to happen, meaning it was God's will and his power. Jesus, alludes to this in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, when he says the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. This is referring to God's hand in the passion of Jesus, that it is God himself that is doing the handing over. It is here, brothers and sisters, that divine sovereignty intersects with human responsibility to accomplish God's eternal plan of redemption. And you, dearly beloved in Christ, this ought to bring you comfort, and this ought to bring you assurance that the God you serve is a sovereign God. He is not the God of the deist who is distant, impersonal, uninvolved in the events of this world. And he is certainly not the God of the open theist, wringing his hands, wondering what move to make next and waiting for mankind to make his move. He is the God declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." That is the God we serve. That is the God that is sovereign over your life and sovereign over my life. And no matter what opposition comes into life, no matter whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil, God is in control and his hand is in it. Despite circumstances, you can lift your voices up to God and cry out, "Oh Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and that all that is in them. And whatever your hand and your purpose has predestined to occur, you are God and I trust in you alone." That, brothers and sisters, is the implication the gospel brings to the people of God. It brings a divine perspective that nothing happens by accident. That even the opposition toward the gospel that we experience, that too is part of God's plan. When the gospel has transformed your perspective, it also transforms your priorities. Because the gospel has an implication of priority. We see this in verses 29 through 31. When perspectives are changed, priorities are redirected. So now we see here in our passage that they move from praising God, acknowledging his sovereignty, to petitioning God. Notice the content of their prayer. They ask God, take note of their threats. They are appealing to God's justice. They want God to act on their behalf, but not in a way that we so commonly want God to act. We often want God to take out our opposition. We often want God to make it easy for us, give us instant vindication. But look at what they pray. It's not self-focused. It is gospel-focused with a gospel priority. They pray that God would give gospel opportunity in opposition. They say, "Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Look how they title themselves. They call themselves bondservants. Literally, they are calling themselves slaves. Slaves to Christ. This speaks of their absolute submission of their life, their will, their purpose, their plans. They are giving it all over to God. They are writing a blank check with their life to God, if you will. It is conveying to us it's a total surrender and devotion to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is what we are. We are bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but look at what they ask. They ask God not to take it away or ease or pain, but rather may we speak your word with all confidence. They look at the opposition not as an obstacle to overcome, but as an opportunity to be had. Is that how you view opposition? Is that how you view the hostility in the world to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, unless you've been living in a bunker for the last 20 years or have had your head buried in the sand, you know that our world is becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. And this, brothers and sisters, is a prayer that we ought to be praying. We need to be praying to have this kind of confidence. What kind of confidence? The same confidence that enabled Peter and John to stand before the Sanhedrin. A confidence that isn't found within yourself, but a confidence that comes from on high. A confidence from the Holy Spirit. It is Holy Spirit empowered confidence. They ask God to work great things and to work in great ways. They didn't ask God to remove the threat, but they did, however, ask God to enable them in the threat. Do you pray this way? Is this the content and the thrust of your prayers in times of opposition? Is this your desire that Christ would embolden you to proclaim him in opposition and hostility? Do you see what the transforming power of the gospel does in the life of a believer? It changes your priorities. You look away from yourself and look away from your comfort. You look away from all your perceived rights and you look to Christ. You look to the greatness of God and the glory of Christ. You look to a dying world that is lost in sin and apart from God. You look to reconciling sinful man to holy God. It is to consider your life as no account as dear to yourself, so that you may finish your course and the ministry which you received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Well, what was the result of their prayer? Well, we see it here in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They had prayed exactly what was promised to them, and they received exactly what was promised to them. What was that promise? Well, if you remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before Jesus ascended, he said, "But you will receive power from on high from the Holy Spirit." Let me start over. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." And Luke records for us in Luke chapter 24, Jesus says, "And behold, I am sending you forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in Jerusalem or into the city until you are clothed with power from on high." They were filled with the Holy Spirit, the very promise that Christ had given them. They spoke the word boldly of God's word. The implication of the gospel emboldens you, brothers and sisters, to stand in the midst of fierce opposition and to proclaim Christ. That is what Christ has promised, that he has given us his Spirit, that he is continuing his work through his church, despite the opposition. Well, as we conclude here this morning, as we have mentioned earlier, we are increasingly finding ourselves in similar circumstances as this early church did. Hostility and opposition to the gospel is growing in our nation and our culture. And it is the inevitable implication of the gospel's impact on a sinful world that they will be hostile to the word. But here in the passage that we have just looked at this morning, you have hope, you have promise, and you have confidence. That no matter how fierce and how hostile the opposition is, Christ will advance his kingdom, and he will do it through his church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the implication that the gospel has upon the life of your people. God, that indeed you have given us your Spirit, that you have filled us full, Lord God, that we may go forth from here to boldly proclaim your word. And God, in the midst of hostility, in the midst of opposition, may we stand for Christ. In times of affliction and suffering, may you give us boldness, Father, to suffer well. And all these things we ask in Christ. Amen.